Beginning with verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But not ye be therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come now to the beginning of what we call the Lord's Prayer, Father, we ask your help. We ask that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ would be upon the preacher, so that the preacher would be able to explain and exhort based on the will of God alone. Help him to decrease in this time. And we pray that the Spirit of Christ would also move among our people who are gathered now, that even in this humble gathering, Lord, that you would do mighty things. And so we ask that the demonstration of the Spirit and of power would come upon us as we hear the holy word of Christ as it is preached to us now. And Father, to that end, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things which come out of your law. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, true biblical prayer goes against our flesh. It truly does. Because true prayer is all about the glory of God. It is all about the will of God. And true prayer will admit that you are a sinner who needs to be forgiven. True prayer begs for help in forgiving others as you have been forgiven. True prayer seeks God's will in your life and not your own. True prayer expresses dependence on God, boys and girls, even for the littlest things. And all of that, friends, and that's just obviously a very short synopsis, all of that is antithetical to everything our fallen nature wants out of prayer. Consider it yourself. How many of you prayed in such ways before your conversion? How many of you prayed like that before conversion? How many of you, maybe you recited the Lord's Prayer, but did you actually understand the Lord's Prayer before your conversion, and did you pray it from the heart? I suppose maybe even more convicting is how many of us have prayed in such ways after our conversion to the glory of God. Friends, we desperately need to know how to pray. We especially need to know how to address God in prayer with reverence, but also with filial love, as Jesus tells us to. And that is why in the Sermon on the Mount, which we remember is perhaps the greatest sermon that our Lord ever preached, our Lord Jesus has given what we call the Lord's Prayer, to help orient ourselves in prayer as a spiritual people and not a carnal people, which is what we would do if we were left to our own devices. And so I hope you have the Lord's Prayer memorized. It's wonderful to have this memorized, always ready in your heart. And please memorize it if you haven't memorized it yet, especially boys and girls. But the problem is that though many Christians of all kinds memorize the Lord's Prayer, many recite it mindlessly and even superstitiously, thinking that it has a sense of efficaciousness just in saying these words, like a pagan would do with one of their mantras. Yet few meditate on its meaning. Few meditate on its meaning. So in addition to memorizing it, have you ever meditated upon it? You have to memorize it, but you also have to meditate on it. And you really must meditate on every portion of this very remarkable prayer, which is what we will begin to do tonight by God's help, beginning with its preface that sets the entirety of the prayer in its rightful place. Because you will learn to pray as Jesus intends you to if you will first understand how he intends you to address God in your prayers. Our Father, which art in heaven. Not meaning that you must always address him with those particular and specific words, but rather with the meaning that comes behind it. And that should establish the goal of our sermon tonight. And we're going to divide our time into four headings on your bulletin. First is to introduce the Lord's Prayer, generally speaking. We're going to spend just a little bit of time on that. And then the three parts of the sermon proper are first to pray to God, who is called Father. God can be called Father in a myriad number of ways. And it's important for us to understand how Jesus especially wants us to understand God as Father. But second, we pray to a God who is called ours. Now that's a blessed word right there. It says something about who God is in relation to ourselves and who we are together as the people of God. And finally, we pray to a God who is in heaven, who is above this world. And that as well is an encouragement, but it also challenges us to be heavenly minded in our prayers, because that's where our prayers go, to a God who is in heaven. So let's start first with an introduction to the Lord's Prayer. And consider verse 9, when Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore pray ye." Now, at another time in Luke's Gospel, you might know the parallel passage here, we're told that when our Lord was praying, a disciple asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus gives another version of the Lord's Prayer. That's a different occasion than this. That's in Luke 11, verse 1. But what it must tell you is this, that if the original disciples who lived with Jesus needed to know how to pray, we ourselves need to learn as well. After all, we haven't been physically with the Master, have we? In other words, what you must know is that even if you are religious, you are not born with an innate knowledge of God-pleasing prayer. And when you are reborn in the new birth, you are not given a knowledge of prayer as well. You know you must pray, as we considered in our last prayer meeting, but you're not given a knowledge of how to pray. And as Jesus Christ teaches you to pray, you will find that your prayers will no longer consider carnal and worldly things. But rather, you're going to find that not only are prayers offered up for things that are in the will of God, but prayer itself conforms you to Christ's likeness as you pray as he did, as you pray for things that are agreeable to his will. And so it is rightly called a means of grace when you pray as our Lord instructs, as he makes you more like Jesus. You think about it, as you pray as our Lord does, that not my will, but thy will be done, you become conformed more and more to the Savior. We'll get to that petition a little later in our series here. Anyhow, Christ provides a template for our prayers, and we commonly call it the Lord's Prayer. There are three parts to it: a preface, or an address, six petitions, and a conclusion. And in that, as our standards say, it is a most comprehensive prayer. And you can put any lawful prayer into one of its six petitions. You really can. And the conclusion of the prayer shows the aim of our prayers, which are what? The glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom by the power of God. It really does frame the entirety of the prayer together. And it teaches us that we must rely on Him to the uttermost in prayer. But tonight we consider its preface, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And that address to the Lord really sets the stage, and it sets the theme for the entirety of the prayer which follows. Because after all, prayer has an object, doesn't it? You're praying to someone. You're not just praying to the universe or to the ether or just saying words. Prayer is truly directed to God. And so this preface grounds us to a God who is in relation to ourselves. It sets Him in His abode. And it ties us together as well as the people of God. And those are all things that you must know when you pray. You must pray who it is exactly you are praying to. And now one item to note about the Lord's Prayer before we go into its preface. I've alluded to this before, but it is very easy to abuse this prayer in two different ways. Either to neglect this prayer and never use it verbatim, or you can use it in a superstitious way. Those are the two errors that you can have with the Lord's Prayer. Because you can turn it into a paganish babble by mindlessly praying it as the papists do, over and over and over again. But even Protestants can pray it superstitiously, thinking that this form of prayer has special efficacy. Can't we? How many services are there where men will just recite the Lord's Prayer without meaning or understanding? But it's also just as wrong to think that this prayer must never be prayed by the Christian, and that it is only a model for prayer. If you have some time, look at Larger Catechism question 187. It gives you wise counsel on how to use the prayer rightly. It's not on your bulletin, no. But I'll read the question, which is, how is the Lord's Prayer to be used? And the answer, the Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern according to which we are to make our prayers, but may also be used as a prayer so that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. So please, use it as a prayer for yourself. But as the Catechism says, you must use it with understanding. You must use it with faith. You must use it with reverence. And that's the only way it'll become a real prayer and not be a superstitious and mindless recitation and repetition. So memorize the prayer. And when you are at a loss on what to pray, remember it. Pray every portion of it. Pray every petition of it. But do it with understanding, faith, and with a heart that is engaged with it. Because it is a great aid. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. And we're called on to pray, or we need to pray. And it is so wonderful that you can go through the Lord's Prayer and then bring your supplications, remembering what each petition deals with, and find that portion of your life that is linked to it. And it really will aid you in your prayers when you don't know how to pray. Okay, so in the next three headings, what I want to do is break the preface into its three parts, each of which says something profound about our relationship with both God and one another. And so, of course, as I've said before, you pray to God who is Father, God who is ours, and God who is in heaven. So first, praying to God who is Father. Jesus says that we pray to God our Father. And this topic is quite rich and has many shades to it. For God is Father in a great many different ways. And we cannot be exhaustive tonight, but I want to hit some of the high points to aid in your prayers. And the first thing you really need to marvel at is this, is that our glorious triune God allows us to speak to Him with such a familial term. Could you imagine walking into the White House and saying Father to the president? You'd get thrown out. And it's a remarkable thing that the Holy One of Israel allows anyone to call him Father. And especially the more that you know the glory of God and who He is, it really makes you ask the Lord the question in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" So much so that you would allow some to call him Father. That any man has the right to call God our Father is extraordinary. Yet we take it for granted, don't we, people of God? We have such access to God as the people of God, and we take it for granted. And more than the fact that any creature could call God Father, that any man could have the right to call God Father, is the fact that sinners might be able to call God Father. And that is a much more mysterious thing, isn't it? Much more profound, that a sinful man or woman like you and me can call God Father. You must not take the wonder of that for granted, friends. It must be why the Apostle John couldn't contain himself when he wrote, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." The apostle saw what a wonderful thing it is that that God has bestowed upon us such love that we of all peoples should be called the children of God, even though we as sinners deserve nothing more than the judgment. John says it testifies to the greatness of the love the Father has bestowed upon us. And so when you as a sinner who is in Christ comes to God in prayer, you must remember the love that has come upon you that you could even deign to address God as Father. And that really should set the tone of your prayer. And it's in that light that we really must consider this preface, that God as Father is to those who are redeemed in Christ. Because the Lord's Prayer assumes you have a certain relationship with Him, even though He could be called Father of all men in another sense. For even a pagan could call the true God Father, because they were created by Him. Consider Paul's preaching in Acts 17, verses 28 and 29. "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." And Paul says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So we are all, each of us, whether you are in Christ or not, you are His offspring. But you also have to understand that if you do not have faith in Christ, He does not receive your prayers. Because you are going to see the Lord's Prayer assumes you have been adopted by God, faith in Jesus Christ. No, prayer is for the disciple of Christ and no one else. You can recite the Lord's Prayer 1,000 times if you wish, but if you are outside of Jesus Christ, no answer will ever come. As the scripture says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." Proverbs 15, verse 29. So if you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, your prayers will not be heard. Yet there is still a use of God as creator for the believer. Why is that? Because He is your maker. He is your maker, people of God. Because He has made you and not you yourself, as per Psalm 100. And what that must mean is that in prayer, when you pray to your Father, it must strip any thought that you must have that you are a self-made or self-sufficient person. And that must make you understand that all that you are and all that you have is from God. When you say that God is your Father, you are going to your Maker in prayer, the one who has made you. But there is also an overlooked aspect of God as creator for the Christian. And I want you to meditate on this as you link a few concepts in the scripture together. I find it interesting. Peter speaks of believers who suffer, and he exhorts them in this way: "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful creator. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. He wants them to commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He doesn't say to a faithful redeemer. He says to a faithful creator. And why does Peter say this? Well, there are two senses, I think, that are appropriate. The first is that God as creator is God of providence. All things that come to pass come by His hand. And so we know in the Bible that all things work for good to the saints because our God is the creator God and we can trust His providential care of ourselves. But then you have a second sense, which I think is even more overlooked. Why were the saints created by the Creator in the first place, people of God? Was your creation not that of vessels of mercy? In Romans chapter 9. When you were created, God had a purpose in your creation to make you a vessel of mercy. And so can you not commit your soul to Him as a faithful creator of a vessel of mercy? And as you go to God in prayer, can you not commit your soul to Him, as Peter exhorts, as a faithful creator of a vessel of mercy? As you go to prayer, can you not ask your soul, was I not created as a vessel of mercy? Did my Father create me as a vessel of wrath? No, He didn't. And so you can say, I will commit my soul to Him. May He help me, as Peter exhorts, to do good, to help me in holiness, even as I suffer. So even for the saints, friends, there is a great use in remembering God as Father by virtue of Him being Creator, as you remember the reason for your creation. And so few of us remember why we were created. And we must remember if we are in Christ, we are vessels of mercy. And His mercy is upon us. But ultimately, the sense of the preface is only found in its fullness when you understand He is your Father by way of the grace of adoption. That great and glorious grace that comes in our salvation. That Jesus, the firstborn, the only begotten Son of the Father, has made you a child of God. He has made you a child of God through adoption. And now, you and I have all the rights and privileges of the children of God. As John says, it's because He has bestowed this love upon us. And He has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So now you can go to God in prayer as a Father who loves you. And you yourself as one who loves a Father. Not as a governor that you tremble before in the hope you do not anger Him with your requests, people of God. Consider Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Friends, that's a remarkable text. Romans 8 as a whole, of course, is. But that's a remarkable text. That we are not to have a spirit of fear when coming to God if we are in Christ. But that we cry out as a child, Abba, Father. And if the spirit of adoption testifies that we are the children of God, think of the glories of that text. We are joint heirs with Christ. Astonishing. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's amazing what the work of Christ has procured. We sometimes limit it to a couple of aspects. But here it is as well that He has procured our sonship. Extraordinary things in the gospel. Well, in prayer then, you come to the God who says by His very word that you are his child, that he has a fatherly affection for you, and that you are in turn then to have a childlike disposition towards him. And of course, that's sometimes abused. But isn't a childlike disposition really a position of humility? A child has a humble position before the parent. The parent is always the superior. And it's really the worst kind of child who is arrogant before the parent, or the father in this case. What kind of child is it that goes to their parent with demands and temper tantrums and not respect? That is not the kind of child of God that we are, people of God. We go to him with a childlike reverence and awe, as one goes to a father who is well regarded and respected. And the apostle also tells you to remember how costly it was for God to do this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, he procured your adoption with giving up his own natural son and gave him up for the adopted children of God. And that in itself should cause you to exclaim, "My Father in heaven," as you pray. If that doesn't, friend, really give you a deep sense of God as your Father, what will? He gave up Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, so that he can call you son and daughter of the living God. And that's a remarkable thing. And I think sometimes that our view of such things is so, so low that we can say Father in heaven without a care or a thought of what that really means and how costly it is that the Lord allows you to call him Father. And so that idea of God as our Father must also make us remember then that he cares for us, as the apostle said in Romans 8, that he has not adopted us into his family to neglect us. Has he, friends? He hasn't adopted you into his household to neglect you. And so that is how you plead when you go to him for things you need, even your daily bread. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 10, as he expresses this dependence and this idea that God is his Father. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Even when his natural parents abandon him, he knows that the Lord who adopted him will take care of him. Friends, if the Lord has taken you in through Jesus Christ, then know for certain that the Lord will take care of you. If he has given you Christ, how will he not give you all things? For he is a good father. Isn't that what Jesus said? You who are evil know how to give your children good things. How much more so your Father in heaven, who is utterly good? And with that kind of knowledge, how can you not go to him with love and affection for the things that you need, with the uttermost of confidence, knowing that he cares for you because you are his child? And remember too that he is the very best of fathers. Now, some of us have had bad fathers. I suspect some of you have. Maybe they were neglectful. Maybe they were fathers who even exasperated you, which is against the fifth commandment, as we know. We're not to exasperate fathers. We are not to exasperate our children. And how guilty I am of that at times. And I myself am not the father I ought to be. But will anybody ever say that of God? For he says, or the psalmist says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 13 through 14. The Lord pities those who fear him. Why? He knows our frame. He knows that we are as dust. He pities us, friends, as a good father has pity on his children. What does the Almighty know? That you are not almighty like he is. Yet you are the children of the Almighty. And he says he will take care of you, because you are not, and he is. Why else has he opened a way of prayer for you, child of God, if he does not know you are a creature of the dust, that you have no significant strength? Your good Father in heaven knows these things. The question is, do you? Do you know these things? Do I know these things? Do you know that you have no strength? Do you know that you are of dust? But do you also know that he is almighty, and as a good father will supply what you lack? You have to have the humility to know that you are a creature of the dust, but that he is almighty and that he is a good father. You have to put those three concepts together in your prayer to pray well, people of God. Take that with you in prayer, friends. You can say to your Father, I am your child. You have made me out of the dust, and I need your strength. He knows these things, Psalm 103. And so bless him, people of God, for Jesus Christ especially, who has made it possible for you to call him Father. And so when you call him Father, you are also glorifying Jesus Christ, aren't you? Because it is his natural Son who has made it possible for you to call him Father. And so with that, you can go with a complete trust in him, friends, as a child who trusts a good Father. And also, as he is your Father, you must make your prayers full of a desire to see your Father glorified, shouldn't you? For he is your Father. You know, a natural child, I've reflected this, you ever see a natural child of a natural father? And when their father excels at something, you see the pride in the child's face. That's my father, right? That's my father. Look at what he has done. He is the one who is known at the gates. So you must pray that your own father is glorified in your life as well. Point others to him. What did Jesus, the natural son, pray in his own prayers? That his father would be glorified. How can you ask anything less? And consider it in prayer as well, as you are the children of God. What a disgrace it is to a father when his children do not walk worthy of his name. When they walk scandalously, it reflects poorly on who? The Father. The name of God is blasphemed. I keep coming back to that text in Romans, because it shows us how our conduct can bring dishonor on God himself. So if he is our Father, you are to walk worthy of his name, and your prayers should be full of an askance of him that you would walk worthy of his name. Well, we could speak of this topic for a long time, and I've gone way too long on it. So let me leave that here. You can meditate on God as Father for a very long time. And we'll even pick up that theme a bit in the next first petition, which is Hallowed be thy name. But for now, let's consider in much less time in the next two headings that we first pray to a God who is called ours. Well, he is not only Father, he is our Father. We pray, our Father, which art in heaven. A plural possessive, right, boys and girls? And so the Lord's Prayer reminds you that you are not saved as an individual, but your salvation makes you part of a people who all have the same Father. That you are not adopted to be a single child, a lonesome child, but part of God's great household. As the apostle wrote, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. We considered the refrain of the Bible, as we considered in Hosea, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that is something modern evangelicalism often forgets. It's not just you and Jesus, in other words, friends. It is you as a part of a great multitude of brothers and sisters, more than the stars in the heavens. That was the purpose God had in calling Abraham out, wasn't it? And so how does the Lord want that knowledge to affect your prayers? Well, first, you must be eager and ready to pray with others. something blessedly we're doing tonight, isn't it? We're here to pray with others. Brothers and sisters, we come tonight then to pray as children of a common Father. The Lord's Prayer begins by assuming you are going to pray as the household of God. That, as it were, you and me together are coming together into the throne room of God our Father, bringing our common cares. And what a wonderful thought that is, isn't it, friends, if you think of it in that way? What a wonderful thought it is for a father to have his children come pleading with him together and with one amen. Isn't that wonderful picture of the unity of the people of God as they come to their Father in heaven? And how it must delight the Lord to see his children coming together with a common cause, especially when it is a cause that is found in his holy will. So think of how wonderful such prayers are to the Father. Never forget that he calls the prayers of the upright his delight. He delights in our prayers. And how much more so does he delight when his children gather together and come to his Father, their Father who is in heaven? Because what does it actually demonstrate? It demonstrates the work of his firstborn Son, Jesus Christ, in their hearts together. It testifies to the work of God's Spirit, moving his children together to pray as one. And so this is something that brings glory to God because he sees the work of God in us when we come together. And we especially know that it delights him because our Savior Jesus prayed that that would be our heart, wasn't it? Consider the Lord's own prayer in John 17, which in a certain sense could be called the Lord's Prayer. But we better know it as Christ's high priestly prayer. In it, did he not pray that we together, now listen to the language, might be one as he and the Father were one? And he actually prayed that multiple times in that prayer in diverse ways, that they also may be one in us and that the world may believe you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And just a couple times in those verses, you hear this desire of the Savior in prayer, that we would be one, staggeringly as the Trinity is. I mean, it's as you and I are. It's incredible to see the desire of the Savior in prayer. And so tonight, think of it. For those of us here in the prayer meeting, we are in a real and true sense coming together as an answer to Christ's own prayer. What else would motivate the hearts of God's people to come together if it isn't Christ's prayer being answered by God? That we would be one as they are. Staggering thought, really, to have prayer meetings or any meetings of the church be an answer to Christ's prayers. But especially, think of it, when there is a common amen, when we all assent to that which is being prayed. That shows that the work of the Spirit is in our hearts together. When you and I come together, provoked by the Spirit of God, to pray with one another, not content to just be in the secret place, as we heard last time, but also desiring to be with the family of God in prayer, there's a certain special work of the Spirit in that, in all of our hearts. That could only possibly be an answer to Christ's own prayers, even now, in the heavens. And all of that, as we did even with our meditation on God as our Creator, all of that can simply be found by linking the Scripture together, friends. By meditating on how the Scriptures connect. And I want to encourage you in your own meditation on the Scripture. Meditate on the Lord's Prayer. Meditate on all the Scripture you read, because too few do that. And too many miss out on the blessings of such glorious and heavenly thoughts that you yourself can have. You don't need me to teach you about these things if you would go to the Scripture. And isn't that what the Puritans excelled at above all else? Being able to see how the Scripture and the mind of God connected in it. Well, anyhow, that was a little bit of a sidebar there. But here's another diagnostic question then. if the Lord's Prayer begins with "Our Father in heaven," and it assumes then that in prayer you are praying with one another, ask yourself the question, how often do I do it? How often do I pray with someone else? Find occasions, friends, to pray with one another, not just in these prayer meetings, though this is great, but God's will for his children is found in that he wants you to pray with one another. And it was in his own prayers that they would be one as we are. You can give the Lord in a real sense. It's interesting. You know, we want to be careful in how we talk like this, but this is how the scripture speaks. You can give the Lord the desire of his heart. You can pray together as his children. And with that, we are not just to pray with one another, but we are to pray for one another. You remember when Peter was in jail, all of the church was found in prayer for him. Not just in their own secret place, but together. Because when one part of the body suffers, all are afflicted. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. You look at these phrases, they're wonderful. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 through 26. And so what the Lord's Prayer is teaching as well is that when one part of the body is afflicted, all of us are to be concerned for it. And how do we express concerns for a member of the body? In prayer, people of God, in prayer. And where does the body go as well to express praise for God's work in a member of our body? Prayer as well. And note the apostles' direction on why you do it, that there should be no schism in the body. That there should be no tearing apart of this congregation, friends. And ultimately, no tearing apart of the church of Jesus Christ as a whole. And what a great sin schism is. What a great sin it is that the enemies of God can say, look at how many different Protestant and even Presbyterian denominations there are. Schism is a great sin. Pray for the unity of this congregation. Pray for the unity of the true church and all its branches. Pray that one day we would all profess the same doctrine and the same worship of God. And I do not suppose it would ever surprise me if a congregation split apart if they never prayed with one another. It will be easy to walk away from your brethren in this congregation, friends, if your hearts are not knit together by prayer. Especially if you do not pray for one another. So please use the prayer guides that are sent out. Even at home, knit yourself to one another. And as an aside here as well, consider that the preface to the Lord's Prayer shows you really how pervasive the law is. What's the great commandment? Love to God, love to neighbor. Both are here in the preface of the prayer, aren't they? The law of God pervades all of the scriptures. Well, anyhow, both kinds of love are shown in the preface. Our Father, which art in heaven. And so our final heading is pray to God who is in heaven. And our final heading concerns prayers directed to a God who is in heaven. And here Jesus reminds you of God's majesty, of God's glory, and of God's power. He is a God who is in heaven. A God who has said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And that should give you a sense of awe as you approach his throne in prayer. He is our Father, yes, but he is a Father who is in heaven. And that must make you recall who your God is. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104. That is the holy and exalted God you come to in your prayers, friends. And you must never, ever miss out on how incredible it is to know that it is safe to come to such a God if you come in Christ. That's an extraordinary thing, because it is Jesus Christ who has opened a way to this heavenly throne room by his blood shed on Calvary's cross. Not just that it is safe to draw near to such a God who is a consuming fire, but that you are beckoned to come to him with boldness. That is astonishing. And that should really, if you think of it, give you a sense of occasion in your prayers, shouldn't it? That you are coming to this high and exalted God that Isaiah saw in his vision, and you can come to him safely and boldly. Though he sets earth as his footstool, you can still come to him in prayer, and it should give a weightiness to the prayers you lift up to him as well. In prayer, you are directing your attention as well to the one who sits enthroned above every circumstance that you face, above the clamor and the turmoil that seek to consume you in this world, the one who is enthroned above every anxiety that is known to man. He is your Father. He is in heaven, and to him belongs kingdom, power, and glory. But there's also an implication to this as well. If he is your heavenly Father, it means that you are the children of heaven. You are the children of heaven. You are not children of this world, but you are a child of heaven, friend. You are a child of heaven if you have faith in Christ. And so what does that mean to you, to be a child of heaven? What does that mean to you, to be a child of heaven? Should base and carnal things be your concern? Or must things of a heavenly persuasion be where your heart goes in prayer? Should you not seek first the kingdom of God and his own righteousness in your prayers? And as soon as you utter these words, "Heavenly Father," your concerns should never be on carnal things. Yes, you will care for things on the earth. After all, we have a blessed petition that seeks our daily bread. But even that prayer must be heavenly minded and for the glory of God. For you think about this, what the apostle says, right? Where does the asking of our daily provision of the good things of this life find its end? To the glory of God, doesn't it? For whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. So even when you pray for your daily bread, you have the glory of God as your final end, so that when the Lord gives you your daily provision, you are ready to give glory to him. And so even when we ask for our necessary needs, we have the glory of God in mind. Asking for your earthly needs must be framed in anticipating the glory of God when you receive them. And those are the meditations of heavenly minded children when they come to ask their Father in heaven for his good gifts. But as you prepare to pray, then, heed the instruction of the apostle. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. He says to seek the things that pursue heaven and holiness. To not seek the things that are base and carnal below. You must set your mind on heaven, friends. Ask yourself, am I not heading to glory? Am I not heading to where Christ is? That itself should order your steps, shouldn't it? Are you not, after a short while, after what the apostle calls your light and momentary afflictions, are you not coming to the eternal weight of glory that is being opened to you? And so really the question is, why do you seek things below when you might seek the things which are above and endure? Why do you seek the things that are light and momentary when you can seek the things that have an eternal weight of glory? Why not lay treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot get to them, instead of asking the Lord to lay up treasure on earth? And friends, my social media feed is chock full of believers who have lost their perspective on heaven. They have lost their perspective on where they're heading. They have lost their perspective on the sovereignty and glory of God. All they seem to have a care for are the things which are below. And they have little care for seeking the things above. They have little care for the things that advance the kingdom. They have little care for the things that serve their neighbor. They have little care for the things that lead men to Jesus. Instead, they chew their fingernails over who is coming into power and what their tax rate might be when a different party comes into power. And that consumes their energies. But they are not concerned that men perish on their own street without hearing the gospel. They are not concerned that there are believers in their own congregation who struggle with sin. They're not concerned that their nation's greatest problem is a lack of gospel preaching and a lack of laborers going into the harvest, but they are going to worry about the payroll tax and whether they have to wear a mask or not. And these are the things that consume them all the days of their life. And they show themselves not to be heavenly minded. But friends, you are children of heaven. And what did the Lord promise if you would be heavenly minded? If you would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what did he say? All these things will be added to you. You seek heavenly things and you won't have to worry about the base things, is what he says. Set heaven in your prayers. And so when you pray to your Father which art in heaven, you are considering your life's destination. You are considering where vessels of mercy created by a faithful Creator end up. And what do I mean by all of that? Heaven is your destination. And it's a sure thing for those who trust in Christ for salvation. You are marching to heaven breath by breath, step by step. And that means all your prayers must have your destination in mind. As Jesus prayed for you and me, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Pray in anticipation of beholding the glory of Jesus soon, because you will see him very soon if you are in Christ. And pray with a firm assurance then that the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And pray without doubting it, so that when you pray, you are not a double-minded man, as James says. And as you do all of that, friend, you will find that all your anxieties will vanish in the face of your heavenly destination, where you will be with your Father and with your Savior, Jesus. And so is it not wonderful that he is your Father in heaven, and you are his children if you are those of faith? And just as a final consideration, when you remember that he is in heaven and you're on earth, appreciate, as in our reading, that you are the apple of his eye. Consider Nehemiah's prayer. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now. Nehemiah 1:6. And don't lose sight of the fact that it is remarkable that one so high and exalted has his eye on you and has his ear on you. That he who sits in the heavens and laughs at the wicked has his eye attentive to you and has his ear attentive to you in a world full of sin and misery. And that is a sign of his care for you, that even from heaven enthroned above the nations, he cares about the most humble saint. Jesus said, your Father knows every hair on your head. And I suppose our problem is we do not perceive how wonderful his attention is. There are a lot of children who are starved for attention from their parents. And it's a grief to them that they don't have the attention of their parents. And yet God, our Father, who sits enthroned in the heavens, says that he has the utmost attention on even the very hairs of your head. Yet the sad thing is, most of us do not care to have his attention. If you only knew how awesome he is, you would exult in the knowledge that he has perfect attention on you, even from heaven, even though you are a sinner. Well, our time is up, and I have gone over, and we have only scratched the surface of a meditation upon our Father, which art in heaven. And you consider how deep a meditation on so few words could really be, if you know the scripture. And as incomplete as our meditation is, I hope our meditation has encouraged you to pray to our Father who is in heaven. Learn the Lord's Prayer, but also meditate on every portion of it. And if you would, you would be so encouraged in prayer. Next time, we'll take up the first petition, Hallowed be thy name, to consider how our prayers must aim at the glory of God and the magnification of his name in our life and also in the world. And that should be the aim of all of our prayers. Amen. Well, please rise for prayer if you're able, as we now go to our Father in heaven.